Our scripture today is found in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The theme of Paul's letter to the Romans is found in the first chapter in the 17th verse. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1 through 11 has emphasized the theme, the just and by faith. Romans 12 and on emphasizes the theme, shall live. We will see from here on in the book of Romans the apostles' emphasis to apply to practical daily living the doctrine that has been taught in the sections of Romans that we have considered up until now. And there is a deliberate reason for waiting until near the end of the letter to begin to apply the Christian gospel to practical living situations. Because there is an assumption that as you believe, you will behave. As is your creed, so will be your conduct. As is your doctrine, so will be your duty. According to the revelation which you have received from God, so will be the responsibilities which you fulfill. And in our age of practicality, when on every hand, we reach out to become better persons and better Christians, we reconsider with the Apostle Paul the fact that it all begins and ends with our understanding of what Jesus did for us and who He is. And when we've clearly understood that, then we can go on to the practical dimensions of our Christian experience. I have a favorite columnist of mine that I read called Joe Bailey, who writes in Eternity Magazine, and he has a number of books beside. His column for this month was called Out of My Mind, and he sort of does a funny thing with the emphasis that is upon practical application of Christianity today, especially as it's reflected in the book market. You can get, and we're all interested in the practical application of the gospel, how to be a better husband, how to be a better man, how to be a better wife, how to be a better woman, how to lose weight, Christian and his diet. I see some of you are really interested in that, just mentioning it. Jogging, physical exercise, getting your finances in order and all these kinds of things. And sometimes, because we have this tremendous bent for practicality, if something comes to us on a more doctrinal or theological level, maybe sometimes we just don't grab right onto it because we're more concerned about the immediacy of right now, what am I supposed to do? And Joe Bailey takes us to some imaginary situations, and suppose that there was a book publisher that had visited John Bunyan when John Bunyan was in prison and said, John Bunyan, we heard that you're a good writer. We'd like you to do a work for us. What do you have in your mind? And he says, oh, I'm working on this allegory about a pilgrim's progress to heaven. Oh, my goodness, that'll never sell, but it is kind of exciting what you're doing here in prison, witnessing to all the prisoners and the like. Why don't you write a book about that? And Bailey says, what if the publisher had gone to Harriet Beecher Stowe and said, say, we kind of like your writing style, what are you interested in? Well, I'm doing a work on slavery. It's going to be called Uncle Tom's Cabin. Oh, that's much too controversial an issue. We shouldn't upset the apple cart on that. I tell you what, you're both a preacher's daughter and a pastor's wife. Why don't you write a book, maybe a free verse from a pastor's wife? Something like, as I churned my butter this morning, there you were, Lord. of course, it's important, you know, that when you're in the kitchen, you David Brainerd, the missionary to the American Indians, publisher comes to him, and David Brainerd in early life gave his life for Christ, witnessing and being a missionary to the American Indians. What are you working on? I'm working on a journal, and Brainerd's journal is one of the classics of Christian literature. Oh, that'll never sell, but you have been a woodman quite a bit, and if you would write a book on Christian survival guide, how to live on berries, how to make a lean-to, how to fish and trap. The classic is when he comes to Martin Luther and says, Luther, hey, I hear some interesting things have been going on down here in Wittenberg, and we'd be interested in publishing you. What are you working on? I'm working on a commentary on Romans. Oh, Romans. Oh, very interesting. But, you know, that just won't quite sell as well. However, we understand you're in good physical condition, and if you could write a book, let's say, Jogging with Jesus, We think that would sell well, and then when you wrote commentary on Romans, there might be more people to read it. Well, Bailey's doing a lot of tongue-in-cheek things, but what Paul has, there is a spirit that is being communicated in this Romans letter which says, get your foundation first in what Jesus has done, and then move on to the practical application. What Romans 1 to 11 has done is lay the foundation that Romans 12 through 16 builds upon. And the foundation Paul restates in the first verse where he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? The mercies of God, as we look at it through the first 11 chapters of Romans, is that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have failed to please Him, and all of us are doomed to death and destruction. But the mercy of God is that God in His righteousness has acted against sin, but on our behalf in Jesus Christ, who became a sacrifice for us and fully pleased God, so that if we place our trust in Him, we too can fully please God. Our faith is accepted. It's not on our works. So when we get into the practical section of the book of Romans, we do not read anything like, work for your salvation. Rather, we get a thought like this, work from your salvation. You are saved. So when Paul begins to beseech us to do certain things, it is no longer that we do them in order to please God, for we could never please God more than Jesus. Jesus has fully pleased Him. And if our faith is in Jesus, we're accepted by God. There's nothing more we can do. We act from that. And now we begin with the freedom that comes because we're the sons and daughters of God. We begin with the freedom to live and to apply what is being said here. Now, in the Scripture today, Paul basically gives us two exhortations. One is to present our bodies, and the second is to have our minds transformed. First, present your body. That's not so difficult, really, when you consider it. I have here in my hand a little card. It's a health club card. And this card entitles me to certain privileges. It entitles me to go down, if I want to, 3 days a week and work out. And, you know, this card is worthless to me if I never use it in thinking of this today has made me realize how I've goofed, you know. I've had the privilege, but this privilege is worthless to me unless I present my body. Jack LaLanne does not get on television and say, I want your spirit and I want it now. Everything we do as people involves our body. I tried to think this week of anything I could do without my body and came to the conclusion there's very little. I couldn't think of anything I could do without my body. My kids can't send their spirits to school. Wake up in the morning, oh, I'd like to sleep in today. I think I'll send my spirit to school. They wouldn't get away with that very long. You can't send your spirit to work. You might want to try. You might like to, but it can't be done. And you can't send your spirit to vacuum the carpet or to do the dishes. It would be very convenient if you could get your spirit to do it, but it needs your body. Now, the gospel takes a look at your body and it doesn't look at the body as many of the Greeks did in the time the New Testament was written. The body is something evil. Keep it down. Either let it do whatever it wants or beat it into subjection. But the body is an integral part of human life. It's such an integral part that God has taken care to embrace it. And salvation includes my body. Salvation includes the fact that when I came to Christ, I confessed with my lips and I believed in my heart. And often the expression of that is when we publicly respond to the gospel, we may come forward in a meeting. We are committing our body to a course of action because we just simply can't leave it on the spirit or the intellectual level. Water baptism is an excellent representation of the fact that our body is committed to Christ. For our body, in one sensory experience, is plunged into the water and we're saying through that public witness, it's more than something on the inside. It embraces all of me because there's going to be a day, since my body is so sacred to God, that He's going to resurrect it from the dead and make it after the glorious body of Jesus Christ. So salvation includes the total dimension of our body. And we're to present it to the Lord. I can't send my spirit to preach. I can't send my spirit to a prayer meeting, and you can't send it to a prayer meeting. You can't send your spirit to teach a Sunday school class, or to be active in the body of Christ, or exercise hospitality. All of these things require your body. When the man in the story of the Good Samaritan was laying by the side of the road, the priest and Levite passed him by. They may have sent their spirit over to comfort him, but it did him no good. It took a man who was willing to put his body on the line, to put his feet to action and his hands to action, to walk to where he was, take his hands, lift him up, put him on his donkey, and take him to an inn. And so presenting your body involves your presence More than just your sentiment, more than just your wishes, more than an intellectual or a spiritual ideal you have, but committing yourself and putting yourself on the line. Your body is the Lord's. Present your body. Paul says you present it in these ways. You present it as a living sacrifice. Now the word, I don't know what the word sacrifice evokes in you as you hear it. Maybe you think of something very glum. Oh boy, is the Lord going to make me do that? It's kind of like the old story, which has been around so long, I almost hesitate to use it, but of the chicken and the pig that were on their way to the local delicatessen because of the advertised special of ham and eggs for 79 cents. And the pig said to the chicken, "For you it's an offering, but for me it's a real sacrifice." "Lord, I'll serve you, but I know it's going to kill me." Well, not at all. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Some exciting things are evident in this, and especially when you come from the framework of the Old Testament, which the Apostle Paul was coming from, you realize that sacrifice was a very critical feature of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were basically two divisions of sacrifice. Some sacrifices were related to the idea of reconciliation with God. They were given because of sin or trespass, and they are called that, sin or trespass sacrifices. They're because our lives got all messed up and only God could put them right, and God accepts the death of a sacrifice. But there were other kinds of sacrifices called the whole burnt offering and the peace offering. And these were not sacrifices for sin or for reconciliation with God. Their purpose was to express consecration to God and to express thanksgiving to the Lord. And in Romans 1 through 11, Paul has already dealt with the first kind of sacrifice, the sacrifice for sin, which only Christ can fulfill. So he's not saying to us, become some sort of a sacrifice so you can win or earn salvation. But rather, since Christ has once for all sacrificed himself, now offer yourself in consecration and in thanksgiving to God. And whereas the sin and trespass offerings were required when you had sinned, the whole burnt offerings and the peace offerings of the Old Testament were on a voluntary basis. But once you volunteer them, they become God's property. And in some cases, he returns the property back for your usage. So God is always blessing us as we give to him. Now, it's a living sacrifice. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament era died. But when you come to the altar to present yourself to the Lord, you go away and live. The point of the living sacrifice is that in Christ, you have been given a chance to live. Everything else is headed for death. Paul has said that so clearly in these 11 chapters of Romans. The world is passing away. Sin, because of its presence in the human race, is leading that race to death and to destruction. Only you, as believers, have the opportunity to live and to live forever with Christ. Therefore, present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Let your life be a sacrifice released to God. In the Old Testament, when a sacrifice was killed, its life was being seen as released to God. Now, you who are living, let your life be released to God. Present yourself bodily to him for his service. Present yourself to his church for the service of the Lord. Now, Paul also says that we are to present our bodies as holy. Something that is holy means literally belonging to God. It is separate. It is exclusively used for God's purposes. And when we think of the body being presented to the Lord, we think that where we go and who we go to and how we go, what we do, is associated with this idea of being holy. I'm thinking, where can my body go, who can it go to, and what can it do? So I begin to ask these questions. If my body is to be holy, is my body going to any person that is going in a way which the Lord does not approve and does not desire? Because my body can go to people. Is my body going to places where the Lord himself would not go? And is my body engaging in activities which are not holy to the Lord? That is, as I look at my body in terms of its activities, I realize my body has two functions. It intakes and it outtakes. It intakes in that my body sees, it hears, it speaks, it walks, it feels, it eats. It outtakes in that my body looks and it speaks and walks and touches. And in all of these activities, the Lord is saying, who you go to, where you go, and what you do is holy to the Lord. Present yourself to him so that in this presenting of ourselves, we're doing the Lord's will and consecrating ourselves for his usage. Now, this doesn't mean we go live in a monastery. Although if God has called you to do that, I'd urge you to go do it. It's not a blow against monasteries. I believe there are many godly people in monasteries. But it's not a call to that so much as it is a call to continue living in everyday life as a person that is God's property, branded and marked by His calling on your life. And then Paul says, present your bodies as acceptable to God. To be acceptable in the Old Testament, a sacrifice had to be perfect. It had to be without blemish. It had to be mature. A little lamb was not presented. It was something which was mature and the very best and finest. So the Lord is asking us not for the last of our priorities, the last of our time, or the last of our interests, but the very premium, the cream of our time and our talent and our love and our priority. A sacrifice in the Old Testament, particularly the burnt offering sacrifice, when it was going up in smoke, the Lord said of it that if it was offered from the right heart, it would be a pleasing odor to the Lord. Someone has slyly said this was holy smoke, but it was a pleasing odor to the Lord. How in the world could the Lord get out of any pleasure out of smelling burning flesh? Well, if you look at it from that sense, I don't suppose He could. But if you look at it from the sense which the Old Testament intended it, that sacrifice of life which is being offered in consecration to God, God looks at the spirit of the person who has come to bring the sacrifice. And what is acceptable to the Lord, what is pleasing to Him as He receives it, is that He sees love in the part of the person who's bringing it. He sees obedience. He sees consecration. He sees the fact that he's able to have fellowship with that individual. And he sees also that that person has a keen sense of having been forgiven and is responding to God with thanksgiving. So in being acceptable to the Lord, as you present yourself to Him, you'll find the Lord being pleased. It's acceptable with Him. Now, Christ Himself is seen as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. How do we do this? How do we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Well, Paul says it's our spiritual worship. And another translation puts it, our reasonable service. And without getting into a dialogue on the translation, the word that is used for spiritual or reasonable is the word which we derive in the English language from the Greek as logical. It's logical, it's rational. And the word for worship is literally the word for service. So that what Paul is saying about logical worship or logical service or spiritual worship is the fact that in the Christian life, worship is not an activity which is 1 hour a week. It is every moment. It embraces every moment because we're presenting ourselves to Him at every moment. So that's our service to the Lord. We're worshiping Him constantly. And also, it is reasonable. That is, it flows from the right deduction of understanding what Christ has done for us and therefore now what we are to do as a response to Him. It's the logical thing to do. It's illogical to continue in sin. It's illogical to continue with the heartbreak and with the burden which sin brings to human life. It is logical, it is right to commit oneself to the Lord. So Paul says, present your body. He says, secondly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He starts out with a negative in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Or conform to this age. The word there for world is this age over which Satan is the ruler. This age is passing away. Don't be conformed to it. This week as our children went to school, again for the fall, as parents you begin to have deep concerns because you recognize that in the secular setting there is a much different lifestyle and mood that prevails versus what prevails in the family of God, in a Christian family, and in a church. I begin thinking, what is the course of this age? I look at this age mentally, and I recognize that people are adrift without direction, not knowing how the world came into being, not knowing how it will end, not knowing that in the middle of time, a Savior has appeared. Rather, the course of this age is to suggest that religious faith is a matter of relativity and subjectivity, and that all roads, eventually, if you're sincere, turn out okay. That's the course of this age. And Paul is saying, don't be conformed to it. When you look at this age morally, Paul is saying, don't be conformed to it. Rather, present your body as a living sacrifice and let your mind be renewed morally. Don't be conformed to the world's morals and don't be conformed to the world's manners. But rather, be transformed. Be transformed. Now, while this word conformed and transformed in the English looks similar, in the language in which Paul writes, it's actually two different words. The word for do not be conformed is related to a root word from which we derive the English word scheme. It's schema. And the word for transformed is derived from the root morphe, from which we have morphology, the study of form and structure. The difference is these, and I think I can illustrate it by using my body. My schema is something which is changing. I look every once in a while. I look at a picture when I was 17, handsome freshman in college. And I look at that. Oh, wow, isn't that beautiful? But my schema today, a few years down the road, two or three years down the road, is not what it is then. And my schema when I am 70 is going to be considerably different than it is now. That's changing. And whereas my morphe is morphe would be like, for example, maleness or femaleness. I am male. That's my morphe, and that's not going to change. Morphe refers to structure, unalterable structure and form. And what Paul is therefore saying about do not be conformed to this world, he's saying the fashions of this world are passing, they're fleeting. What's a hit today may not be a hit tomorrow. There are many moods. In other words, don't anchor your morality in what passes as popular. But instead be transformed, undergo a radical inward change. Let your mind be renewed, the deep essence which is you, let it undergo that fundamental alteration. Our Lord Himself is described when He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transformed. He was transfigured. It's the same word. His glory shone through. And so, even though we are human beings in this body, yet the glory of God is to come through to us in such a way that we reflect that deep inner change has occurred in our life, which is lasting. It's not simply when we become a Christian. We have not become a Christian because it's the thing to do or because it's popular or because everybody else is doing it. But we have given our lives radically and irretrievably to Jesus our Lord. Be positive. Transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now the rest of Romans chapter 12 is concerned with the processes of how we renew our minds, and it's a fantastic chapter. Example after example whereby our thought life is to order the rest of our existence. As we catch Christ's example, and we won't have time this morning to read the rest of Romans 12, and I'm not sure if we're going to get through with Romans 12 by the end of this year. I realize just getting into it, oh boy, we want to stop just all along and really take our time and savor it. So you just might have to hang on for a while. But that'll tell us how to renew it. The key thing I want to draw today is that the apostle comes to us with the assumption that one does not become a perfect Christian just by pushing a button or snapping your finger. You know, there's a process involved in renewing your mind. It involves learning responses and behavior and patterns within the body of Christ. So the Lord gives you time to grow. There's a beautiful parallel verse with this found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which uses the same word, transformed. It's translated in that passage, changed, but it's this. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed, transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And if I could repeat here what Gail Irwin shared on a Sunday night this summer. Many of you weren't here for that, and it was a powerful illustration. But the setting of 2 Corinthians 3 is that Paul is comparing the glory that was in Moses compared to the glory that was in the Christian. Moses comes down from Sinai, and his face is so radiant that he has to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites just aren't blinded by the dazzling radiance that comes because he's been in the presence of God. But Paul lets us in on a little secret. And he says, after a few days, the glory began to go away. And Moses didn't want to let the people know that his glory was slipping, his halo was falling. So he kept the veil on to hide the fact that his face was returning to normal. Now Paul says, however, we with unveiled face, that is, we're not trying to play any games as Christians or keep some front images up here. And many times people feel that if you fail as a Christian, then you're being a hypocrite. Not so. You're being a hypocrite if you try to hide it. You try to hide your failure and pretend like everything is okay when it's not. A real person is coming to grips with the real struggles that he's facing. So Paul says, with unveiled face, we behold the glory of Christ and we're being changed, transformed, metamorphosized from glory into glory, which indicates a growing quality as Christian believers. And I had after Gail spoke that Sunday night, the next Monday morning I was driving the two children, they and I were going up for a week to Camp Sealy. And it's kind of our yearly pilgrimage where we have a great time, a family Bible camp. And I got to thinking as I was driving up the mountain, this is the fifth year now that the kids and we have driven up together. And I got to thinking, boy, you see, Evangeline's 10 and George is 8. And a few more years, they're going to be teenagers and they're going to be away from us. And, you get all these melancholy thoughts. And I got to thinking, boy, first time we drove up here, Georgie was 3. He had on little shorts and he goes out and he gets dirty immediately. Evangeline was five, and she was apprehensive about going into the kindergarten class, and they got there and they learned how much it was fun, and I got to thinking, boy, how cute they were when they were three and five. And I thought, but I like them better like they are right now. You know, they're growing. I thought, well, there was a glory that they had when they were three and five. There's a glory that they had when they were four and six. There's a glory that they had when they're five and ten. I hope there'll be a glory when they're 14 and 16, 16 and 18. We're being transformed from glory into glory, and every step along the way is just beautiful, and it's perfectly appropriate for that step in our existence. And so the Heavenly Father sees us as we're moving along in the pathway of Christ, and He says, we're being changed as we behold the glory of God. We're growing. We're not static people. We just didn't get pushed into the kingdom of God and developed all fully blown. No, we're growing and we're progressing. We're being transformed from one glory into another. We're being renewed after the likeness of Christ. And in this whole process of renewing, we're discovering the will of God. Not the will of God. We so often get concerned about the will of God in terms of direction. What am I going to do with my life in terms of where I work and where I go and these kinds of things. But this New Testament fundamentally is not concerned with that. It's concerned primarily with the will of God in terms of our being. God recognizes that if we're being the kind of people He wants, He doesn't have any trouble getting us where He wants us to go and what He wants us to do. It's a matter of being. But as we're being transformed from glory to glory, being changed in His image, having our minds renewed, we're discovering something about the will of God. We're proving it out. And this word for prove has the idea with it of an examining. You think of a person at the end of assembly line and cars are rolling off the manufacturer's line in Detroit, Michigan. There's a guy there that's checking. Does the horn work? You know, do the brakes work and this kind of thing? He's an examiner. He's a prover. He's testing out whether that car is what it's supposed to be cracked up to be. And so the Christian is sort of an examiner. He's looking at the will of God as it comes rolling down his life. And if his mind is in tune with the Lord and his mind's being renewed, he checks it out and he says, oh, the will of God. Oh, it's good. Yes. It's acceptable. And it's perfect. That is, it's complete. It puts everything together. And if you want to know the will of God, then what Paul is saying is, do the will of God. Do the will of God, so clear in Scripture, and you will inevitably know the will of God. Now, just in closing, two things. First of all, an illustration. I would love personally to be an artist, but I am not. I have tried, and I fail. My art level is still very much at the kindergarten first level. I still draw stick figures. I cannot draw fingers. They just turn out to be circular blobs on a piece of paper. They look like petals on a flower. And I look at sometimes the beautiful paintings and say, oh, I wish I could paint like that. And I'll go out and get a puzzle and put it together, thinking I'm a painter, and I know I'm not. And I'll never be a great painter unless a painter could get inside of me and could let me look through that painter's eyes and move the fingers of my hand so deftly that I reflect the painter's intention with my strokes. And, of course, on a human level, the painter can't get inside of me, but we're talking about a spiritual dimension. And we're talking about the most basic miracle that is involved in all of life. That most basic miracle is that Christ lives in you, the hope of glory. That when you look at the Christian life, it is meant to be filled with joy and integrity and life and happiness. Struggles from time to time, yes. Trials, yes. Disappointments from time to time, yes. Failures from time to time, yes. But on the whole, when you stack it up against anything else coming down the pike, Christian life is powerful, beautiful, wonderful. And if you're looking at it from the position of being outside Christ, it's impossible to live the Christian life. It's even impossible to live the Christian life if you're a Christian and if you're trying to live it by yourself. But the miracle of the gospel is such that Jesus Christ can get inside of your life and live His life through you and paint His pictures through you so that everything is beautiful. Everything's okay. And that leaves us then with a basic decision, which Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think, points out very clearly. And it is the fact that in life there are two contrasting attitudes. And if you're here this morning, you have one of these attitudes or the other. One attitude is, my life is my own, to live as I will. And the other attitude is, my life is God's, to do with as He wills. And as you hear that, what is your response? My life is mine, to do with as I will. Or my life is God's, to do with as He wills. The spirit of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies, be transformed through the renewal of your mind, is this. My life is God's, to do with as He will. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we bow our hearts and our heads in Your presence once more this morning, recognizing as we do so that You are here in answer to our prayer. You are here by Your own desire, present among us, seeking us out. Lord, we think back as we sit in this sanctuary today to that moment, and we can visualize it in our mind, when You preached in the synagogue at Nazareth. That dramatic moment when You stood up to declare the Word and You read it and You taught it. And the Scripture indicates that You looked around, and in that looking, we understand that it means You were seeing each person individually. Not seeing the people in the synagogue as a mass, but You looked around. You saw each one. You knew where each one was coming from, the home they lived in, the burdens they bore, the struggles they carried. You looked around. And You were present with Your words then. It was You who said on that day, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are captive, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the year of God's favor." The same way You're here today, eyeing each of us individually, so deeply aware of each of us personally, and You've come again to remove the scales from our eyes that we might see You and see our life and our course of action. You're here once more to heal the brokenhearted. You're here once more to proclaim release to the captive, and to proclaim that this is the year of God's favor. We invite You to do that in our lives, and we submit ourselves once more to Your will today, that You might get done all that You want.